Hey, good morning, everyone. How's everyone doing? Good? Awesome. My name is Amir. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here at The Grove. Really excited to be here and continue in our summer Psalms series. And today we're going to dive into Psalm 147. So you can go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 147, it's really at the very, very end. There's only 150 of them. So 147 is where we're going to be today. And one of my favorite things about preaching from the Psalms is to give you a taste for what those ancient songs would have sounded like in the original language. As many of you know, I'm grew up in Israel. Hebrew is my native language. When we look at those old songs that the nation of Israel sang for so many, many, many generations, I am always excited to kind of start when we read the passage and do it in Hebrew first. So just to give you a taste of what the rhymes may have sounded like, the original language may have sounded like. So let's do this. I'll read a passage in the Hebrew, Psalm 147, for all of us. And then what we're going to do, we're going to pray, and then we're going to start and walk through the passage in English, I promise, verse by verse, and just look at what we have for us today. So Psalm 147, we'll start in the Hebrew, okay? And I'm going to start in verse 1, just so you know. Hallelujah. Ki tov zamra Eloheinu, ki na'im na'ava tehila. Bonei Yerushalayim, Adonai, nidchei Yisrael yechanes. Harofe leshvurei lev umechabesh la'atzvotam. Mone mispar lakochavim, lechulam shemot ikra. Gadol Adonenu verav koach, letvunato אין מספר. מעודד ענבים, אדוני, משפיל רשעים עדי ארץ. I'm in verse 7 right now. ענו לאדוני בתודה, זמרו לאלוהינו בכינור, המכסה שמיים באבים, המכין לארץ מטר, המצמיח הרים חציר. נותן לבהמה לחמה לבני עורב אשר יקראו. לא בגבורת הסוס יחפוץ, לא בשוקי האיש ירצה, רוצה אדוני את יראיו, את המייחלים לחסדו. In verse 12 now, שבחי ירושלים את אדוני, הללי אלוהיך ציון, כי חיזק בריחי שעריך, ברך בנייך בקרבך, השם גבולך שלום חלב חיטים יסביאך, השולח אמרתו ארץ עד מהרה ירוץ דברו, הנותן שלג כצמר, כפור כאפר יפזר, משליך קרחו כפיתים לפני קרתו, מי יעמוד. ישלח דברו וימסם, ישב רוחו, יזלו מים. מגיד דבריו ליעקב, חוקיו ומשפטיו לישראל. לא עשה כן לכל גוי ומשפטים, בל ידעום. הללויה. This was Psalm 147. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time together this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, for this time that we can spend together as a community of believers, studying your word together, lifting up your word. We recognize and acknowledge that your word is truth and is the authority, and we ask that you will speak to us today. We ask that you will work in our hearts, that you will move our hearts and minds to know you better and to follow you better. And ultimately, we ask that you will be glorified through everything that is happening here this morning. To you is the glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. About a week ago, we had the opportunity to meet with a dear friend. His name is Dave Patty. Many of you know him because he's been here before and preached at our church. He's a missionary in Eastern Europe, in the Czech Republic. And we got to catch up with him. He was here in the States for a couple weeks. And gave us a little bit of an update on their lives. And very sadly, interestingly, because of the war in Ukraine, his organization that is focused on discipling young people, students, youth, kind of saw a big need in their area. A lot of refugees that are coming from Ukraine, and their organization had in one day to transfer all their efforts to try and help those refugees they see around. And I tell you, they've done an incredible, amazing, unbelievable job caring and helping those people from Ukraine. Actually, our church had the privilege to send one of our members, Greg Jones, who is probably out serving in the lobby right now, to go and help them. And he actually got to bring supplies into Ukraine and send a gift from our church to try and help their efforts to help the Ukrainians. But Dave's stories were really heartbreaking, really, really sad and hard to hear. Talking about people who are running from their homes and leaving everything they own behind, living with a little plastic bag like you get in the supermarket, and running with that bag alone. That's all they get to go because they got to rush out of their home immediately. We're talking about over 15 million refugees coming out of Ukraine over the last 50 days or whatever, how long it's been going on. Telling us stories and showing us pictures of men that are saying goodbye to their wives and kids, kissing them goodbye as they send their wives and kids out, and they stay behind to fight. The issue, though, they're untrained men. They're men that are ordinary, working doctors or whatever, ordinary men, not military men, that are now getting guns and going to defend their homeland. And the pictures of what is left, the pictures that are starting to come of what's left from some of the cities that were attacked, are really heart-wrenching. You know, full cities that are flattened down to the ground. And I always, it's scary, right? To think about, like, your community, your home, your everything you like, where you like to hang out, flattened to the ground. I mean, I keep thinking, when this war will be over eventually, who's going to build those homes back? Who's going to build those cities back? I don't know if there is an answer to that question, but can you imagine what it would feel like for some of those Ukrainian refugees in a month, in 2 months, in a year, to go back here to where they lived? What feeling will they have in their heart when they see the ruins of their homes? And this is a very similar context to the psalm that we're reading today. Okay? This psalm is reading after the Jews were in exile from Judea, and they finally return 70 years later, they come back to their homeland, to Jerusalem, to their beloved capital city, and they find it flattened to the ground. These are the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and this sad and difficult context is this, the context for this psalm. This psalm was written, a psalm of praise to God, that is written in the context of the people coming back to their home and seeing the ruins of their capital city. So with this context in mind, let's dive in. Verse 1, it says, "Praise Yahweh, hallelujah, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming." So this first verse sets the tone for this whole psalm. Remember the context, awful context, but praise God. It is good to sing praises to Him. It is pleasant and praise. This psalm, as you will see, is built from three stanzas that follow the same formula. So every portion of this psalm starts with a call to praise, then gives us reasons to praise God, and then gives us a response to God's greatness.
And it's pretty easy to find the portions, right? Verses 1 through 6, 7 through 11, and 12 through 20 are the three portions. In verse 1, the writer explains that it is three things about praise God, right? It's good, and then it's pleasant, and then it's becoming. So first, it's good. It's good to praise God. Listen, it's good for us to praise God. It is a good thing to do. Praising God is a good practice. It's a good discipline for all of us, regardless of our circumstances. Our circumstance for us, for the most part, is not worse than what they are dealing here when they come back to their ruined home. It is a good thing to praise God regardless of the circumstance. It's a good discipline for us as we walk every day in life to praise God. It's good for us. Not only it's good, it's also pleasant. It's pleasant. Praising God is a practice, is a discipline that brings comfort to us. It gives comfort to our soul. Even when things are hard, we get to praise God. It gives comfort. It's pleasant to our soul. And not only that, it says that it's also becoming. Some of your Bibles might say that it is fitting to praise God. And I think that if I had to translate it from the Hebrew, I may have chosen the word, it is appropriate to praise God. It's good, it's pleasant, but it is appropriate to praise God. It's appropriate for us to praise God always, regardless of the circumstances. And this is the main idea of this psalm. This is the big idea for us this morning. This is the big idea of this psalm. Hallelujah, or praise God, for it is appropriate. It's appropriate to praise Him in all circumstances. So we are in stanza number one. As I said, after the call to praise, we're going to get multiple reasons to praise God. So look at verse 2. It says, Yahweh builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He is the one who heals the brokenhearted and who binds up their wounds. Remember the context. Remember where we are. They see their beloved capital in ruins. Yahweh, which is God's most special name, most personal name, builds up Jerusalem, gathers out the outcasts of Israel. It is appropriate to praise God because, in this context, what they say, because He brought us, the people of Israel, back from the exile, and He is rebuilding the capital city again, Jerusalem. Standing and seeing the ruins of Jerusalem, God deserves praise because He brought His people back to rebuild the city. And He's the one that will heal their broken heart when they see their ruined city. And in other words, what they're saying is, it's appropriate to praise God because He is faithful to fulfill His promises. Because God promised His people that they'll come back. In Jeremiah chapter 29, God told Jeremiah, "Thus says Yahweh, when 70 years have been fulfilled for Babylon, I will visit you and establish my good words to you, to return you to this place." What place? Jerusalem. God told them, you will be judged for your behavior. You'll be exiled, but in 70 years you'll come back. And they stand there 70 years later, and they say, God is faithful to His promises. God fulfills His promises just as He said. God is the one that heals the brokenhearted. He binds their wounds. What a beautiful statement this is, right? He heals the brokenhearted, heals their wounds, binds their wounds. And it was true back in that historical context as He brought the people back to their homeland and blessed them to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. You know how long it took the people of Israel to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? It took them 52 days. That's all. 52 days, you can find it in the book of Nehemiah. Supernatural. That was God
building their city back in light of opposition, in light of enemy. 52 days and they built the whole, the walls back. His faithfulness and blessing was his way to heal their hearts and bind their wounds. And it was true then, but it is true today for you and for me as well. And I don't know what every one of you came with on your heart this morning as you walked into this building. But I think I'm very safe to assume that there are a few or even many here that are currently brokenhearted for different circumstances in your life. You're walking through something hard. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a family issue. Maybe it's a financial issue. But you're brokenhearted about something in your life. You feel like you have wounds that you would like someone to actually bind in your heart because it's hard, it's tough. Is that you today? And the remedy for that broken heart is how God helps. And he helps in the same way he helped the people of Israel back in the day. Because he's faithful to fulfill his promises to us. Listen, God is faithful to fulfill his promises to us. He's proven it again and again. And what is the promise that can be the healing promise that will heal our broken heart and bind our wounds? It's his promise to bring all of us to his promised land, isn't it? To come and be in his presence for eternity. And when we have this understanding and perspective that God promised that he will bring us to him forever, for eternity, free from sin, free from pain, free from sickness, free from all of this, for eternity, that puts the perspective of what we're going through right now in a different light, isn't it? That's like healing the broken heart. That's like binding our wounds. God is faithful to fulfill his promises. And the question is, do you have that hope? Do you have that confidence knowing I know where I'm going to go one day? I know I have eternity with God. And therefore, my everyday hard times, you know what? While they're hard, I understand that they are very temporary. And I'll be free from those one day. And we can trust God's ability to fulfill his promises. How come? Look at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, God who counts the number of the stars, he gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His discernment is infinite. Yahweh helps up the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. So what's his point? God is the creator. He's got amazing power. He's magnificent. And the stars are the illustration for this great power of God. Just a few years ago, NASA had released an estimation of the number of stars in the universe. And they released that they believe that there are about 2 trillion galaxies with about 100 billion stars on average in each one of those galaxies. Anyone here really good with math? 2 trillion galaxies and 100 billion stars on average in each one of them. Start counting the zeros, right? That make the number septillion, a number I didn't know existed until this week. Septillion is 1 followed by 24 zeros, which is a number that is really hard to kind of process in our mind what that number means. But that's the amount of stars that NASA estimates that is out there. Now, this week, I am sure many of you saw that NASA released new pictures of new galaxies and stars that they found that is farther away that no one has seen before. Those are awesome pictures. Like, blew my mind. Beautiful pictures. It's hard to argue whether there is a creator or not when you see pictures like this, right? Part of what they released is that they think that they found at least 5 new galaxies that they didn't know about before. That's another 500 billion stars right there. The truth is that this septillion number, 1 in 24 zeros, is just the observable universe. And scientists think that number, the number of stars actually might be double of that. And God created each one of those stars. God created those stars on day 4 of his creation. And not only that he created each one of them, he knows each one of those stars. He named each one of those stars. He knows them by name. And this is how great and mighty is our God. You need to to put this number in perspective. I read this week that if you would take every sand grain in our planet, okay, from everywhere there is sand on our planet, and you gathered it all together and had the time to count them one by one, the grains, you still will not reach the number of stars that are in the universe. That's how many stars are out there. God knows each one of them by name. He is so awesome, so greater than what we even think about. That's a pretty good reason to give him praise, isn't it? It's pretty appropriate to give him praise, don't you think? But can we say this? If God can count the septillion stars and know them by name, how much more he cares about you and me? How much more he knows and cares about us who he created in his image, after his likeness? Listen, God knows you. God created you. God really cares about us more than we can understand. Isaiah 40, 28 and 29 says, do you not know? God is saying, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weary, and to him who lacks vigor, he increases might. And you gotta be blown away. Why would he care about us? He's got over septillion stars to care for. He created everything, but he cares to give us strength when we're weary, because he cares about us. He created us in his image. He knows you. He knows your problems. He knows what's hard for you. You know what breaks your heart, what wounds are open. He knows and he cares about you. And verse 6 says that God helps the afflicted. And some of your translations say that he helps the humble. Personally, I think that is a better word to use, humble, because that word stands in contrast to the word wicked. You see that? He helps the afflicted or the humble. He brings down the wicked. So there is a contrast between the wicked and the word in the first word there. So I think humble fits a little bit better also in the Hebrew. So here's the response in this first stanza. Our first point today: humble yourself and be honored. Humble yourself and be honored. You see, God says that he will help the humble, but will bring down the wicked. He will honor the humble. And if we're honest, not a lot of people in our world are humble before God, right? See, God is the creator. God is the creator. That's a very good reason for us to humble ourselves before him, because he is the creator, not us. It's about him, not about us. Yet mankind is all the time rebelling and trying to be sovereign, trying to elevate ourselves over our creator. And to think about it, I think about, God is creator. We find God creating the world in Genesis chapter 1, right? And think about how mankind, how our society
is very intentionally attacking the foundations of Genesis chapter 1, every part of it, to take God away from the praise that is appropriate to give him. Think about it. Genesis chapter 1, what's the first words? In the beginning, God. Okay. What's the world say? There is no God. What do you mean, in the beginning, God? In the beginning, there was the Big Bang, not God. In the beginning, there was stuff. We don't know what it is, but definitely not God, right? Then it says, in the beginning, God what? Created the heaven and the earth. Well, that's... You a moron? You don't know that, like, science tells us that there's... The world came from just a process of movement of germs and whatnot, right? God created, are you kidding me? We're going through Genesis chapter 1. We see that God created the world in 6 days. In Hebrew it says there was evening and morning, the same words we use today to describe evening and morning, 24 hours. Every scientist, the science tells the world exists for millions and millions of years. Are you clueless? It says that God created man in his image after his likeness. What do you mean? We know that mankind is just a more developed animal, right? We all know the only thing that differentiates us and animals is the fact that we have a spoken language. So we were able to communicate with one another and create stuff. We're just a developed ape. We're nothing more than that. What do you mean, his image? In Genesis 5, chapter 1, we find that God creates a man and a woman. What do you mean, a man and a woman? Are you a transphobe? You don't know that there are about 60 genders out there? Google that. You'll find that there are about 60 genders out there today. That's what the world talks about. You don't know that? God created men and women. You don't, but when I was born, sure, my parents assigned to me a gender, but that's not who I am. Right? Hey, it's inappropriate to do a gender reveal anymore. Like, don't do that, because who knows what the kid will actually be. God created men and women, are you kidding me? And in chapter 1, we find that God created marriage, right? A man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Well, that's ridiculous. That's such an old school thing. The marriage, one man, one woman, not having sexual relationships with anyone else. And why men and women? Why are you homophobe? What's your problem? And every part of Genesis chapter 1 is being ridiculed and being attacked in our world today. That's not a coincidence. That's not a mistake. It's an attack against God and His Word because, listen, it's very simple. If the first chapter of our Bible is full of nonsense, then this whole book is just stories and folklore and has nothing that's relevant to us. This first chapter is crucial because it's the foundation we can stand on to say this book is accurate and authoritative. And if you're going to take that chapter and start ridiculing it, and we will start compromising the truth that are being told in this chapter, the rest of the book, we have no argument whatsoever to claim it's true. And this is why this chapter is attacked so specifically, so well, by the enemy. And it blows my mind. Like, the God, He created the universe, created all these stars, all this, and we, mankind, are like, we know better. Like, seriously, you think you know better than Him? We understand better. It's a very pathetic thing. But here's the question for us. Yahweh helps the humble. Would that be a word that describes us? Are we walking humbly before God? we walk humbly before God. Is this something that when people meet us, that people that don't know us well, people that we are working with, even people in our own family would describe us this way? This is a man, this is a woman who walk humbly before their God. Maybe some people say, I don't even know if I agree with their faith, but they are walking humbly before their God. They are willing to submit to God's authority in their life. They walk humbly before Him. Is that something that describes you and me? And if the answer is no, then why? Yahweh helps the humble. He brings down the wicked to the ground. And I want to clarify that this point we're making, humble yourself and be honored, is not a prosperity gospel statement. What I'm trying to say is not that we have an equation, that if you humble yourself before God, you're going to help. You're going to get help. You're going to get success. You're going to get wealth. You're going to get prosperity here on earth. If you just walk humbly before God, all the problems will just disappear. That's not the point. But if we walk humbly before God, we will receive the greatest honor that can be given to us, which is to be called a child of God. To join our Creator one way in eternity in His kingdom. What a greater honor than this! Be royals in His kingdom forever, for eternity. That's the honor we're talking about. This is a real honor for the humble. Do we walk humbly before our God? And with this, here the second stanza for today. Verse 7, the beginning of the second stanza, we have again a call to praise. Verse 7, sing to Yahweh with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre. So here's the call to praise. Sing to Yahweh. Praise Him in singing. And I'm pretty sure that the modern day version of lyre is electric guitar, right? Where's Chris? I'm sure he agrees with that. I'm pretty sure that's what the Hebrew means here, electric guitar. Sing to Yahweh. Why sing praises to God? The answer here is because He is the one who provides and supplies future hope. Look at verse 8. He is the one who covers the heavens with clouds, the one who provides rain for the earth, the one who makes grass to sprout on the mountain, who gives the animal its food, and to the young ravens which call out. You see, there is no food without rain. There is no rain without clouds. And God is the one who provides those things. And not only for us, only for the plants, for the animals, even to the baby ravens. There is no future for anyone without God's providence and care. And this concept might seem a little odd to think about, not very relatable. But in other parts of the world, the dependency of God's provision through nature is a very real thing. And I can think about just growing up in Israel. For many years, the main and almost only source of water for all different uses in the country came from the Sea of Galilee. And I remember very well growing up in years of drought, seeing TV ads asking us to take quick showers and turn the water off when we put shampoo on our heads and when we soap our bodies. And I remember really well that it was illegal to wash your car with a hose outside. I remember very well that it was illegal to plant, water your plants after 7 a.m. because we needed water and we were not sure we have enough. The need for God's providence of rain was a very realistic need connected with our future hope, our ability to survive as a country. And this amazing God who provides future hope asks for a pretty simple response for that. Look at verse 10. He does not delight in the might of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man.
Yahweh is pleased with those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. And based on this call for response, here's our second point today. Fear God and have future hope. Fear God and have future hope. By the way, these are two of my favorite verses in all of scriptures. Really worth memorizing those verses, highlighting them in your Bible, to make them a constant reminder to us in our daily walk. They're really, really important to give us perspective in our everyday walk. The bottom line of those verses is this. God does not care how strong we think we are. God does not care about how powerful we think we are. God's not impressed with our power. We're not powerful. God's not really impressed with our strengths and abilities. God desires a very simple thing. He desires a heart that fears him, a heart that waits for his grace on us. See the connection to his control of the weather? Like, okay, you can build tunnels and rivers and whatever, but you still need rain to come down to have water. Doesn't matter how hard you work, how powerful, how strong, how smart you are, you need to depend on God. Fear him first. I think about our world today again, and I think about how greatly honored and respected is individualism, right? We're very encouraged as individuals to really trust ourselves, right? We see it pushed in anywhere, right? Do what's best for you. Fulfill yourself. Fulfill your potential. Fulfill your desire. Just do it. Believe in yourself. Believe in your dreams. You can do it. Do what's best for you. In other words, this world around us is pushing an agenda that the world is all about I, it's all about me, and what's best for me. And my future hope is dependent on my abilities and my strength and my power to fulfill those desires I have and what's best for me. Which is not what Scripture teaches. And we can see it so clearly in these verses, right? Yahweh is pleased with those who fear him. He is not impressed with our strength, with our abilities, with our ambitions, with our passions, but he's impressed with the heart that desires his grace, which is actually the opposite of individualism, right? It's godliness. That's what God's after, godliness. And based on this, here's the question for us. How are we living our lives? How are we living our lives? Do we lean on our own understanding? Do we trust our instincts and our strength and our power? Do we focus on us all the time? What's best for me? What's my desire and my and ours and me? And it's all about me and what I can do? Or do we live our lives in a God-fearing way? Focused on what it is he wants. Are we patient to wait on his grace, on his providence? Here's the question: how should these verses affect our decision-making process? How do they affect the manner in which we live our lives every day? How should these verses affect how you make decisions every day, everywhere you go? It's a big deal. It's a crucial perspective piece in a world that pushes us exactly opposite of this teaching. God is pleased with those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. And with this, we're ready for our third stanza for today. Look at verse 12. Laud Yahweh, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. So again, there is the call for praise. Remember the context. they're in this, standing in the ruins, and they say, praise this ruined city, praise God, praise Him. Verses 12 and 13 are some of the most known and quoted verses in Israel. There is no Israeli person that will not be able to quote to you these two verses by heart, because they were composed into a song that any artist who is anyone covers in Israel. So all Israelis know these verses very, very well to this day by heart. Why should Zion and Jerusalem praise God in light of their context? Look at verse 13. For He strengthened the bars of your gates. He blessed your sons within you. He is the one who sets peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of the wheat. In these two verses, the reason to praise God is connected to security. God is protecting the city. He gives peace in the borders. He makes sure there is plenty of food for His people, which is a big statement in light of the context, because it's acknowledging again that both the exile and the return to Israel or to Jerusalem was a choice of God. If God is the one protecting the gates, strengthening the gates, and the gates broke 70 years ago, if He is the one that provides peace in the borders, and there was war in the borders and an exile as a result, but we still praise Him for that, we acknowledge, God, You were in control back then too, when it was hard and when it maybe seemed like You weren't there. And now when You brought us back, we realize that You were in it the whole way, in the trial and now in the way back, and even when it's hard to see the way it is now. It was always a choice of God. And God cares for the security of His people. God cares for our security as well. And it's easy to get anxious and stressed out about where this world is going when you see the push of the anti-God agendas on all of us all the time, and on our kids. That's really hard, right, to see that. And I'll say, side note, if your parents in the room, and you haven't realized yet that your kids are walking targets in this world to people who hate God, I need you to wake up. You need to understand your kids are walking targets to people who hate God in this world. They're in danger. The whole construct of morality that is being taught to them in the school's system is going in exact opposition to what God is teaching about morality. You need just to understand that. Be proactive. Teach them. Train them. Protect them in this world. But here's my point. In light of all that, and when we get anxious and stressed out about this reality, and we have good reasons to be anxious and stressed out about it, remember that God is in control. He is the defender. He is the protector. He is the head of security of our lives. And here are some more reasons to praise Him. Look at verse 15. He is the one who sends forth His command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly, the one who gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He who casts forth His ice as fragments. Who can stand before His cold? These are some interesting verses, right? God is the head of security. He is strong, He is powerful, and we can trust Him because of this great power He has. And He mentions that He just mentions a word, and here comes down the snow. Here comes down hail. And who can stand before His cold? We're Floridians, right? We're here in Florida. I originally from Israel, very similar temperatures to here. I'm very used to the hot. Can we be all honest about how wimpy we all are when it comes to cold weather? When it comes to cold, we're wimps. It's always cracking me up when we get to January, February, March, and we get all the snowbirds that are coming down here, and suddenly the pools are all full with people again. You see people walking around in their t-shirts and shorts,
And we're all we want is to wear our big coat and our hot coffee because we're wimps when it's come to cold. Our bodies are not used to the cold. And personally, I despise the cold. I just can't take the cold. Listen, I take a hot day every time over a very cold day. This is why we're in Florida. Often when I travel up north, I really wonder, why would anyone actually choose to live in this place, right? Jason, we just talked about it. Why would anyone choose to freeze all year long? What's wrong with you guys? And I just have to say, you know what? They just don't know. They just don't know. Feel bad for you. If you knew what it's down here, like down here, you would be here. Who would choose to live in this miserable cold? But here's the point. When it's really cold, when God says, I'm going to freeze it, no man can stand a chance, right? There's not enough layers you can wear to stand against his cold. And it's interesting because we think about God's judgment with fire often, right? But truth is that in his power, in his might, he could just as well judge the world with cold if he wanted. No one can stand against his cold. And therefore, real security can be found only in him, the one who can bring such cold by his word. This is why we can trust that he can be the one that strengthens the gates and bring peace. He can control the cold with his words. And look at verse 18. He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow, and so the waters flow. So just as he sends down the cold with his word, he sends another word, and the snow melts. That's how powerful he is. He controls the wind. He controls the water. He is God. Is it a beautiful picture of his sovereignty, of his power and might? And in these verses, we see the use of the word "word" to describe God's ability to provide security, right? In verses 15, verse 18, he sends his word and mighty things happen. And we'll see it again now in the response part of this stanza at the end. Verse 19, God who declares his words to Jacob, his statutes, and his judgments to Israel, he has not done so with any nation. So as for his judgments, they have not known to them. Praise God. Praise Yah. So with this response, here is our third point this morning. Submit to God's word and receive security. Submit to God's word and receive security. See, God did not only show his existence through nature, which he created through the use of his word, right? But he also gave his people a special revelation, his written word. This word that we can read to this day. And submission to his word, surrender to his word, is the condition to receive his special security. When he talks about how God gave his word to Jacob in verse 19, the meaning is that he gave a moral code, a behavior instructions to Jacob. And I say it because the next words in this verse are that he gave his statutes and judgments to Israel. So there is this kind of parallel. Jacob and Israel are the two names given to the people of Israel, right? Jacob and Israel. So what comes before that? Word and statutes and judgments, okay? So that's what equals in those verses, in the parallel. And the statutes and judgments, in the short version of it, is law. In Hebrew, it's clearer. This is law, the law of God. That's what he's talking about. He gave his word to Jacob. He gave his law to Israel. And this is the reason that in verse 20 it says, it was not given to any other nation because the Mosaic law was given to the people of Israel to guide them and to teach them about God's moral standard, right? That's what the Mosaic law was given to Israel for, to teach them and show them God's moral standard. And they were to submit to his word in order to receive his security. And if you go to Deuteronomy like 29, 30, you will see that. There is a very clear condition. Submit to my word, submit to the law, you'll receive security. You will not submit to my word, you will not submit to my law, you will lose my security. And Israel sure failed. We know that. Obviously, here they are coming back from an exile. The exile was their punishment for not submitting to the law. So they lost his security and were exiled. And that happened over and over again, right? In history. We know that. They just could not fulfill his holy law perfectly as much as they tried. They could not stand to God's moral standard because God is perfect and holy and they are sinners. But God is great. God is awesome. And in his greatness, he sent his son not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And by perfectly submitting and fulfilling the law that Israel couldn't, he opened a new way for all the nations of the world to join and receive God's security. So the law was given only to Israel. But through Christ, we're sitting here in a room that there is only one Israeli, maybe another one, I don't know. But this is God's grace to all of us through Jesus, saying you cannot fulfill the moral, the law I gave you, you cannot stand to the moral standard. And therefore you all deserve the punishment. You all deserve to be removed from my security. In eternity we call it hell. But Jesus came to fulfill this law, to perfectly submit to his word. And by him, we can gain security, no matter our background, no matter our nationality, our race, who we are. We can gain God's security through faith in Jesus. Praise God. So the response is this: submit to God's word. Submit to God's word. And for some of you sitting in the room who've never submitted to God, never made God the authority in your life, this is my very urgent call to you. Look at this amazing God that we're talking about. Look at what he's done. Look at his power and might. This is the God who created the stars, over a septillion of them. And he named each one of them. And he controls the universe. And he provides for his creation. He can freeze the world in his word. And then he can melt everything away. And he gave us a word to reveal his moral standard. And when we couldn't fulfill this standard, he came and fulfilled it for us. And actually, not only he fulfilled it, but he also took the judgment that we deserve for not fulfilling it ourselves. Jesus removed himself from the security of the Father. He called on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God removed his security over him. And he took our punishment that we deserve. So we can enjoy that security for eternity. So we will have future hope, security for our eternal life. That's what God has done for us. And my question is, why would anyone choose to reject this God who is giving so much grace to us? Why would you choose to reject that? Why would you choose to reject eternal security in him? Submit to God and receive security. For the rest of us who are in Christ, this is a great challenge as well. And here's the question: are we submitting to God's word? Are we submitting to his word? Not because it makes us better, not because it makes us more righteous, but because it is good for us to submit to His word, because we realize it's appropriate for us to submit to the one who saved our soul. We realize it's good for us to follow His word, do as He says, because He deserves it for what He's done for us. How are we doing it, submitting to God and His word in our everyday life? How attentive we are to the Holy Spirit when He is telling us, hey, don't go there. Don't do it. This is against what God is telling you to do. How attentive we are to this feeling. How are we doing it, submitting to God's word? How are you doing this today? With this, the psalm ends in verse 20 in the same way it started. In Hebrew is the word hallelujah. Praise God. Praise Yah. It's appropriate, isn't it? Praise God in all circumstances, no matter what's happening, no matter what we're going through, it's appropriate for us to praise Him. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. God, we praise You because it's good for us to praise You. It's good for us. And it gives us comfort. And it's appropriate for us. Because You created the heavens and the earth. You created the stars and You know them so well. You created this universe and still You care about us so much. You know us. You care about us so much to send Your Son. We thank You for the hope we have in Jesus. We thank You that we can trust that You will fulfill Your promises as You've done so many, many times. We know that You will also fulfill Your great promise that we will be with You for eternity. And we ask that You allow us to live our lives in a way that reflects that knowledge we have. We ask that You will help us to submit to You. You help us to live in Your fearing You and honoring You because You deserve it. It's appropriate for us. So we praise You, God. Help us this week as we walk through our lives and everything that is happening in our busy lives and stress and anxiety and whatever we walk through. Help us to have a heart that praises You continually because You deserve it. It is appropriate for us to do so. So we ask for Your help and Your blessing and that You will be glorified in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.